15. Oh, how he loves us. You know, if I was dishonest, which I'm not, I would go tomorrow and open me a bank account in the name of Loretta Lynn Morales, because I have her driver's license. With a bad arm and all. Somebody found this.
I know.
I'm glad to give it back to you. If I just had your Social Security number, I would be set. Oh, we just love embarrassing people here, don't we? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of James this morning. We are continuing on in our study of the book of James. We come to chapter 4 this morning. And you know, the lead-in of the driver's license really is a perfect segue into the message this morning, because I imagine that some of you have had this experience. Have you ever been driving down the street and you lost focus? Okay, you lost focus of what you were really supposed to be doing is driving, and you hit the curb. I'll just bet, if I was a betting man, I'll just bet that you thought some bad things about that curb when you hit it. You probably, if you know a little bit about mechanics of an automobile, you probably thought, oh my goodness, the front end now has been knocked out of alignment. I'm going to have to pay to get the front end aligned. Or maybe that brand new tire that I have on the right side front is now going to be ruined. I'm going to have to get it replaced. And all of these scenarios. You know the real truth about that situation, though? Maybe that curb kept you from doing a header into a telephone pole. Mm-hmm. Maybe that curb kept you from driving across someone's front yard into their front door. You see, the reality is the curb wasn't the problem, was it? The curb was the protection. You were the problem.
Bum, bum, bum.
I, although I've never done something as foolish as that, would be the problem. Because you see, I got careless, and the curb did its job, didn't it?
Yes.
It kept me from doing a header into a telephone pole or perhaps driving across someone's front yard. It was there not to cause me problems. The curb is there in order to protect me, and sometimes actually to protect me against myself. And so whenever you hit a curb, you shouldn't be blaming the curb. You should be thankful that the curb is there, right?
That's right.
Now that leads us into the text this morning in James chapter 4, verse 1, because what we want to talk about today is some curbs. Some curbs against conflict. Curbs that are there for our own protection in our relationship with the Father and with our relationship with one another. And so we don't want to get into this problem of blaming the curbs because they seemingly cause us problems, because really the curb is there. When it causes you a problem, it has probably saved you from a greater problem if the curb was not there. And the subject this morning is the continuation really of what James has been talking about from chapter 3. I want to talk to you first of all about the reality of conflict, because in chapter 4 verse 1 he kind of opens this up. Now understand that in the original text of the New Testament, in the original text of the Greek text, they didn't separate words. They just wrote, because paper and papyrus was so valuable that they couldn't afford to waste any of it. So the words would just run together. There was really not much punctuation, and there were not any of these chapter and verse divisions. Those have all been added for us by editors who did the translations in order to allow us easy reference. In other words, if we didn't have a chapter and verse, how would we find James chapter 4, verse 1? How would we find this particular text? It would be very difficult for us. So editors have come back and have put those chapter and verse divisions in there to add for our convenience. But sometimes those chapter and verse divisions can actually be a problem. They can actually cause us a problem. Because when you come to a new chapter, if you're reading a new chapter in a book, it's almost like, okay, chapters are divided to kind of change thought, right? And to start in another direction. But in the Bible, that's not always so, because those chapter divisions were not were not originally there. And so sometimes when you come to a chapter division, you can begin to think, okay, now we're getting into a completely new subject. We're getting a new train of thought. And that is not always true. In fact, it's not true here. Because James, when he comes to chapter 4, is not starting a new train of thought. He is continuing one that he began all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1, and that is about relationships. It is about how we are to relate to one another. And he begins that entire discussion, if you remember several weeks ago, we covered it in verses 1 through 12, where he talks about the destructive use of the tongue. And the idea there is about how we use the tongue to destroy one another, other people sometimes, and relationships and life. And he says, in that sense, the tongue is like a small spark, but it sets an entire forest on fire. It's like a bit in a horse's mouth. It turns that great stallion, or it's like a little rudder, a small comparison to the ship, but it's able to turn an entire ship. And then in verse 9 of those verses, he sums up the whole problem when he says, and the mouth, or the tongue, is exactly like that. It is so powerful. And he says this, he says, with the same tongue we bless God, and we curse our brother, and he says it should not be so. In fact, he even identifies the fact that this is actually demonic. It's set on, the tongue is set on fire when it destroys, literally by hell itself. And then he talks about wisdom. Not a new thought, but a continuation of this thought. He says you need wisdom to know how to use the tongue. And so then he goes in and he speaks about these two wisdoms, the worldly wisdom, he says, which is demonic, it's full of jealousy and seeking selfishness, and that's how that person uses the tongue and sees relationships as a competition, and so uses the tongue to bring the competition down. And then there's the godly wisdom, he says, which is the wisdom we're to have with the tongue and relationships. He says it's pure, it's reasonable, it seeks peace, there is no hypocrisy in it. In other words, this wisdom sees relationships not as competition, but as community, and thus speaks in that way. So you see, this stream of thought is going through chapter 3. He comes to chapter 4, and it's not a new stream of thought. He just continues it on about relationships. And in verse 1, he asks this question. He's getting now down to the source of this whole issue with the tongue. Why sometimes the tongue is used in destructive ways. Why sometimes relationships are destroyed by the way that we treat one another, see one another, and speak to another. And so he asks a question in verse 1. He says, what is the source of the quarrels or the conflicts that is among you? Now, what is he doing? Well, the scripture is acknowledging something that is a reality, and that is that conflicts happen, right? They happened for some of you on the way to church this morning. That's why my wife and I never drive to church together. We have to avoid conflict on Sunday morning. If not any other day of the week, we better avoid it on Sunday morning because I can't get up and preach if I just had a fight with my wife. And so I say, you go and I'll go and we won't talk to each other. Not really, because she gets here early to do other things, but it just kind of has always worked out that way. But he actually is acknowledging a reality, and it is the reality that conflicts are going on. In fact, they were going on right then to these people that he was writing to who were Christians and were a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, how timely is this issue about conflicts? I mean, we ask ourselves the question, folks. We ask ourselves the question, and James is going to answer this question. Not that James, but biblical James, but Derek is going to go talk about what James says, not this James. You get that? Okay. How timely. How timely is this entire subject about all the fights and the quarrels and the conflicts and the wars in our world? You see, sadly, what James recognizes here, the reality of conflicts, is not the exception that we see around us. It is, in fact, the rule, is it not?
That's right.
In fact, the first conflict happened in the Garden of Eden, which led to the first sin, which then spread to the entire world. A number of years ago, I came across a book titled The Study of War that examines the period of time from 1480 And I'm not going to go into explanation why they started in 1480, but 1480 to 1941, which was the beginning of World War II, okay, when America entered into World War II. So from 1480 to 1941, the study of war, how many wars took place in individual nations during that time? And during that time, from 1480 to 1941, Great Britain had had 78 wars. France had had 71. Spain had also engaged in 71 wars, Russia, 61, Austria, 52, Germany, 23, and in the United States' short history, which had been in existence a fraction of the time that all of those nations had been, wasn't even in existence when this study started from 1480, the U.S., in its short history up to World War II, had already engaged in 13 wars. Now, folks, that's conflict, isn't it? We are surrounded by it. It's woven into the very fabric of the human condition and of our world. And conflict is costly. It destroys lives. It destroys natural resources when it comes to the point of war. In fact, one of our former presidents, Harry Truman, said that 70% of every American dollar in the government goes to pay the cost of the last war and to prepare for the next one. 70%. Dwight Eisenhower said the cost of one bomber, if we could defer it, would build 30 schools. Well, I'll tell you, that's very dated, isn't it now? What modern-day bombers cost, they say the B-2 cost almost $1 billion, which is built for war, and that, folks, will build a whole lot more than 30 schools, won't it? What is peace? We, in our world, on a worldwide basis, peace, as someone said, is simply that time that everyone stops to reload. And sometimes that's even true in human relationships. Everywhere we look, conflict is the rule. It is a part of human nature. Now, I know that it surprises you that it happens even within the church, even among God's people. Well, it does, doesn't it? It happens today. It happened then. Jesus had barely been resurrected and the church had barely been formed in Acts chapter 2 before conflict began to happen. And again, we're going to talk about the base of that and why it happens. And so the scripture often deals with this issue of where does conflict come from and why does it happen? Why does it happen among God's people? How many of you remember Irma Bombeck? Some of you are not old enough for Irma. Oh, man, she a committed believer, committed Christian, she had the ability just to put things in perspective. Here's an old Irma Bombeck article titled "The Church Parking Lot." Last Sunday, I was heartened when the usher greeted me at the door as I went into the church. A little lady squeezed over to make room for me to sit next to her. A dimpled child offered to share his hymn book with me. A stranger behind me leaned over and said, "Peace be with you." And my spirits were so uplifted that after the church service, I paused on the front steps of the church to breathe in deeply and reflect on the goodness of God's people. "Hey, lady," boomed a voice from a car. "If this 70 Mustang belongs to you, you need to move it. You're blocking traffic." The voice brought me back to the reality and to the church parking lot. Then a woman I was sure I had seen on roller derby was making a left turn into three lanes of traffic. And the sweet little old lady who had made room for me to sit squeezed out somebody and cut in front of them to beat them to the exit. A late arrival was parked on the church lawn and was under attack by the automatic sprinkling system and was crying, "God is dead!" A late model car that was picking up a 107-year-old lady on a walker was greeted with a symphony of horns saying, "Get out of the way, you old bag!" A man with a flat tire was trying to get help, but nobody was paying attention as they rushed out of the parking lot. It was obvious that whatsoever you do to the least of your brothers, he'll do to you on the church parking lot. The stranger who had wished me peace yelled as he swerved in front of me, narrowly missing my front fender. "And the same to you, lady." Does it sound like any church parking lot you ever been on? Not on this one. This is the most polite bunch of people I've ever seen when they leave church on the church parking lot. It's not what the church ought to be. I don't know what church Irma went to. Probably a Methodist church somewhere. It could have been any church, couldn't it? And what she's done is she's just really taken a very humorous but real kind of light in your face look at this huge contradiction. And that's what James said about the tongue. He says it's a huge contradiction that the tongue should be able to bless God and then curse its brother in the same. He said a well doesn't bring forth sweet and bitter water. What a contradiction. But he said when we look at the tongue is capable of doing this. So the $64,000 question on the table this morning is, what's the problem here? Why does this happen? Well, James addresses it in the rest of the text, and Derek is going to come and talk to you about the reason for conflict. And I think you're going to see into your own soul as you look in the mirror here for a few minutes as Derek presents this.
Well, before we jump in, I do want to make a quick disclaimer that what we're talking about this morning in with regard to conflict is unhealthy conflict. Okay, not all conflict is unhealthy. Some conflict is actually very healthy and sometimes even necessary.
I have conflict, it's always on truth.
Right, exactly. Yeah, right, okay. Exactly. It's always truth when James does it. But if you read the letter to Titus, for example, Paul tells Titus there are men apparently in Crete where the church that Titus was the pastor of was located. There were men there that were teaching false doctrine. They were being rather disruptive to the congregation there. And Paul tells him, rebuke them sharply. Okay, this is conflict at its finest. Rebuke them sharply. And this would have been a healthy thing to regain truth. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how conflict, when it leads to repentance, is a great and godly thing. So not all conflict is bad, okay? What we're talking about this morning is bad conflict, okay? Unhealthy conflict. So we're not saying it's all bad. We're just saying that bad conflict is bad. So I want to start with the truth here this morning that will help us kind of unfold the rest of these few verses that we're about to jump through, and that is this. Relational conflict always begins with internal conflict. Okay, let me say that again, because it's very important. You're going to see how this plays itself out in these three things that James talks about. Relational conflict always begins with internal conflict. This is really exactly what he's saying in verse 1 of chapter 4. I'm going to read the NIV translation. I don't normally do that, but I think that it really gets at what the Greek text is trying to convey. The New American Standard says it, but it's a little clumsy. I think the NIV really captures it. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Okay, so did you get what he's saying? He's saying that there is a reason that conflict and fighting is happening, and that reason is that there is some desire within you that is boiling over and creating relational conflict in your life. So we're going to talk for a moment about this internal conflict. You know, we could talk about how to not be a quarrelsome person or healthy practices that will make you a better person or whatever. But the reality is, the root of your conflict in your life, if it is relational conflict, is the result of some internal conflict within you. And if we don't deal with that root, the relational conflict's just going to keep on happening because it's a symptom, not the problem. You following that?
Yeah.
So let's talk about these internal conflicts. The first thing that James says is that there's the desire to get something. There's the desire to get something. Now, right up front, I want to just be very clear. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that you should never want anything. Okay, that is not the clear message of Scripture. In fact, in James chapter 1, what does he say? That every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Right? So God is a gift giver. We should desire and want the things that the Heavenly Father has for us. So there's not a clear command in Scripture that we should not want certain things. The problem is not wanting things. The problem is when that want for things flies off the rail and becomes the driving force in your life. And when that happens, it kind of turns your whole entire life upside down. If you've ever seen Stranger Things on Netflix, any Stranger Things fans in here? I wouldn't know. I read my Bible and pray mostly, but I've heard it's very good.
Doing that when he graduates from seminary, though.
For sure. If you remember in Stranger Things, there's the upside down. Right? And the upside down, it looks like the real world, but it's very dark and gloomy, and there's things that are trying to constantly destroy you. And that's exactly what James is getting at here, that when your desire to get things takes the primary driving force in your life, it turns everything upside down, and it ultimately consumes you. It destroys you. Look at verse 2. This is what he says. He says, you lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain. And so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, I want to look at this passage here for a moment. We got to do a little bit of Greek study here. James dealt with one of these words, our James, dealt with one of these words a few weeks ago, and that is the word lust. He says, you lust and you do not have. And it's not a great translation for that word. It's the Greek word epithumeo, and it literally just means a strong desire. A strong desire. It can be a good desire and it can be a bad desire. It's not necessarily one or the other. It's used both ways. In fact, in Luke 22:15, the Lord Jesus himself says, I strongly desire, I epithumeo, to eat this Passover with you. Right? But it would be weird to say, well, I lust to eat this Passover with you. That doesn't translate well in our language. That doesn't really connect because there's a negative connotation in English to that word. So really, think about this word or this passage in this way. James is saying, you have a strong desire to get something and you ain't got it. That's what he's saying. You have a strong desire to get something and you ain't got it. And it creates conflict in your life because you really want it. It's become the driving force in your life and you're going to do anything you can to get it and it will create conflict as a result. Now, this may surprise you, although it probably shouldn't, that the number one reason for divorce in the United States is financial pressure. Financial pressure. It's not whatever other thing that normally would pop into your mind that would make you think that would probably be the number one reason. It's money. It's financial pressure. And it's not because most people don't make enough money or because of some freak circumstance that creates all kinds of financial chaos in their life, although those things happen. But the number one reason for financial pressure is the want for bigger and better constantly that begins to stretch finances beyond the point that they were meant to be stretched to. So a bigger house, a greater mortgage that stretches those finances even thinner and thinner. And don't forget, we got to have a better car, right? Because I got a job now and I got to have this car to look the part for the job. And so you get the car upgrade. And then, you know, we got to have satellite because we got to entertain our new friends. And then we got to go out to eat and we got to do this and that. And before you know it, you're using credit on everything. And there is this massive stress that is put on the couple because now they've dug a hole that they can't get themselves out of. And it creates divorce. Number one reason for divorce in America. And unless both are committed to getting out, it creates a lot of conflict. And there are two ways that this conflict happens. And I want to talk with you about these this morning. And they don't just necessarily apply to debt, and they don't necessarily just apply to marriage. These are ways that conflict work themselves out when the desire to get something begins to drive you in your life. The first thing that this can play itself out as is what I'll call the me treaty, okay? The me treaty. And what this says is this is when the desire to get something is greater than the desire for unity within the relationship. Okay, so this is, once again, not just about debt. It's not just in marriage. This can be any relationship. The me treaty says, forget about sacrificing your own wants. You need to get what you want. It's your right to have that thing. It's constitutional for you to have that thing. Right? Life and liberty and the pursuit of my happiness at all costs. Right? Isn't that what it says? This is the me treaty. And listen, when you allow your desire for that thing to grow beyond unity, it creates conflict. It creates conflict because I don't really care what you think. I'm going to get what I want at all costs. That's the me treaty. The second way conflict can play itself out in the desire to get something is what we'll call the peace treaty. The peace treaty. Now that sounds nice. That sounds good. Yeah, we want the peace treaty, don't we? No, you don't want the peace treaty. Not this one. This is when the desire for peace, hear me, is greater than your own desires. Okay, so the peace treaty says, for the sake of peace, just do whatever you want to do. Buy that thing, get that thing, go there, do whatever. Even if I don't really want you to, I would rather just not fight about it, so just do whatever you want to do. And here's the irony of this particular mindset, the peace treaty. The irony is actually twofold. One is that it doesn't actually create peace, it creates silent conflict. Right? Because you can't change how you feel. You're just not addressing how you feel. So it's not creating peace. It's a false sense of peace. It's just silent conflict. But two, it creates resentment that inevitably leads to worse conflict than what you had in the beginning had you not settled for the peace treaty. So the idea here, the whole point, is to avoid conflict, but you don't avoid conflict. You just put the mute button on, and it builds with resentment and bitterness until it finally explodes, and then you have worse conflict than you did in the beginning. And if you just dealt with it in the beginning rather than waiting, it would be less of a problem. The Me Treaty and the Peace Treaty. Any of y'all been in one of these treaties before?
Nah.
Yeah.
Nah.
Now, here is a good way to solve this issue. This is a good question to ask. Whenever you come to conflict and one of these treaties begins to be acted on, ask yourself this question. Is this thing, once again, it can be something you're buying, some object, some place you're going, some activity. Is this thing more important than my relationship? And if the answer to that question is yes, it says a lot about your relationship. And it says a lot about your heart. And it's likely a big reason for the conflict that you're facing. The desire to get something is a conflict creator. Not only that, but James talks about the desire to feel something. Verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, once again, not wrong to experience pleasure. The scripture never forbids experiencing pleasure. Once again, the issue is when the desire to feel something becomes the dominating force in your life, when it takes over. You know, Jesus take the wheel, that song? It's when the desire to feel something takes the wheel, right? And ultimately, that will run you off the road. So here's a good diagnostic question. If you're asking yourself this morning, well, how do I know if I've crossed the line? How do I know if the desire to feel something has taken over my life? This is a good diagnostic. When the pursuit of pleasure begins to infringe upon the practice of purpose. Let me explain. When the pursuit of pleasure begins to infringe upon the practice of purpose. I'll give you a for instance. Think of the husband who works Monday through Friday, very long hours, and he stretches his hours, he stays long, he does extra work just so he doesn't have to come home and deal with the kids and the wife. Okay, so he's just kind of avoiding home. He's a work guy, you know, just put my hands to the plow, get this thing done. And so he spends a lot of time working so that he can avoid home. And then Saturday comes and he goes fishing all day, right? Or he goes and works out in the garage, or he goes and does some other thing. Now, once again, those are good things. Fishing is a good thing.
Amen.
Working with your hands, yeah, is a good thing. But the purpose of that man is to be the head of his household and to lead his family. And so when the pursuit of pleasure takes over the practice of purpose, it creates conflict, and rightfully so, because he's mitigating his purpose for the sake of pleasure. Are you following that? The desire to feel something. What about the desire to be something? The desire to be something. Verse 4, he says, you adulteresses. Man, James is getting fired up now. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Friendship with the world. Now, what is he talking about there? This is the idea of abandoning godly behavior in order to be something in the eyes of the world, right? To make friendship with the very people who are enemies of God. And man, this is rampant in the age of social media, is it not? Because anyone can be anyone. Anyone can be anyone. Anyone can be a political pundit. All you got to do is have a blog. And now all of a sudden you are a formidable voice in politics in America.
Amen.
Despite the fact you have no formal education in politics whatsoever, but you have a blog now and a 1,000 followers, or a YouTube channel where you film yourself doing these videos all the time, and all of a sudden everyone wants to know what you have to say about this one thing, the desire to be something. And listen, once again, it's okay to want to be recognized and appreciated for the work that you do. I think that's a God-given feature within humanity, okay? To be recognized for what you are doing. But when it becomes the driving force, it creates some problems. There's a band called The Killers. They came out with a song last year called The Man. And I love this song. It's a ridiculous song. People who work out with me know I play
talking
it every
about,
morning.
Is it talking about me?
Yeah, well, let's listen. Let's listen and let's figure out if this is talking about James. I'm going to read you some of the lyrics here.
Uh-oh.
He says, I got gas in the tank. I got money in the bank. I got news for you, baby. You're looking at the man. I got skin in the game. I got a household name. I got news for you, baby. You're looking at the man. Woo! Man!
I opened my mouth too soon on that one.
It illustrates a really profound point, though, and that is that this this desire for prestige, this desire for recognition to be the top, when you are driven by that, solely driven by that, it will create conflict in your relationships. Why? There's two reasons. One, it puts you, like James talked about last week in the message in the latter part of James 3, it puts you in competition with everyone, right? Because if my desire is to be the best and I'm not the best, that means somebody else is the best and I got to beat them in order to be the best. So it puts me in competition with everybody around me. It doesn't allow me to celebrate and rejoice when other people succeed because I don't really care about your success. I care about my success. I want to be the man. But secondly, the husband, you know, once again, let's use the husband-wife connection. If a husband wants to be the best, let's say, in his company, so he pushes as hard and as hard as he can, and he works and he works and he works extra hours, and he wants the money and the fame and the recognition, and he begins to climb the ladder, and he's doing all these great things, and people are, wow, man, you are awesome, great job. I can't believe how fast you've climbed the corporate ladder. Meanwhile, family is at home the whole time, wife with the kids, rarely ever get to see him, you better believe there's going to be some conflict there. That bill is going to come due at some point. The kids are little, they don't really see dad, they don't really ask any questions, but as they get older, they just sort of accept that dad's not really ever around. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to guys, this applies to moms as well, okay? Now, once is it wrong to work hard? No. Is it wrong to climb the ladder? No. But at the expense of relationships? Yes. It is. It will create problems in your life. Now, are you seeing the pattern here between these three things? The desire to get something, to feel something, to be something, they all begin with this internal conflict within the person. And if that internal conflict is not dealt with, it will create relational conflict as a result. It's the symptom, not the problem. So often we look at the relational conflict we're in and we want to address that problem. That's not the problem. The problem is what's going on inside that led you to that point to begin with. So we have to deal with that internal problem. That's the reason for conflict in our life, internal issues. Okay, so we have the reality, we have the reason. Next, we have the result of conflict. The result of conflict. Now, it just gets worse. If you don't deal with this internal conflict and it creates conflict in relationships with others, read verse 6. James says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what he's saying is, look, when you let pride go unchecked and you sacrifice your relationships, you not only create conflict with other people, but as a result of the unhealthy conflict that's both internal and relational, you enter into conflict with God himself because God opposes the proud. James is saying, when you act this way, God is lining up against you. He is in opposition to you. Now, this brings out a very difficult truth, okay? A very difficult truth, but it's a biblical one. And we have to get our minds around this and think about this correctly because it's very easy to think about this incorrectly and it sort of softens the issue altogether. Here's the truth. God does not oppose pride. He opposes prideful people. Okay? God does not oppose pride. He opposes prideful people. Do a word search in your Old and New Testament. You're going to see over and over that God is opposing the proud, the prideful people. Now, pride leads people into prideful behavior, and then God opposes the people every time. He doesn't oppose pride. He opposes prideful people. It's easier, hear me when I say this, it's easier to just sort of chalk this up to pride. Yeah, God opposes pride over there. And every now and again, I go over there and I get wrapped up in it, and he opposes the pride, but you know, I mean, he loves me and he's fine with me. And when we think about God opposing me, it kind of feels unloving, doesn't it? But here's the reality. It's actually the opposite. God opposes prideful people because he loves them, because of love, okay? When I am wrapped up in pride, God opposes me. When you are wrapped up in pride, God opposes you because of his love for you. Let me give you an example of how this works itself out. My two older daughters, Camille and Victoria, 4.5 years old, each of them, give or take, and they love each other. They're great friends. They also have tremendous conflict with one another as sisters. And it's mostly over dresses, it seems like. Toys don't seem to matter as much, although every now and again that'll become a problem, but dresses are the real issue. And so every now and again, Cam will have a dress that she really likes and she will be wearing it, and Victoria will see the dress And she will see the beauty of the dress, and the dress is desirable for her to wear. And so she will go to Camellia and begin conflict with Camellia in order to obtain the dress. The desire to get something begins to drive the life of my sweet little precious Victoria. And because of that internal conflict, it creates relational conflict in between the two of them. And now they are opposed to one another. And because Victoria is living in her pride and not drawing back or apologizing or humbling herself, not only is she in opposition with her sister, but now her daddy begins to oppose her as well. Mm-hmm. Now, is that because I hate my daughter? No. It's because I love my daughter. And I don't want my daughter to be in relational conflict, and I don't want her to deal with what's going on in her little heart, her little sinful heart, by the way. I believe in Romans 3, y'all. Have kids. Just have kids, and you'll... But I want her to deal with that. It's because I love her. And then when she humbles herself, and she comes to her sister and says, I'm sorry, Camellia, Mia, that's what she calls her, I'm sorry, Mia. Then her daddy gives grace. Mm-hmm. And we talk through that. What's going on in your heart? And this is why it led here. And next time, celebrate that she has that dress. And 5 minutes later, it plays itself out again. And, they're four, so they're slow to learn. But do you see how this works? When you set yourself up with internal conflict and you don't deal with it, and it begins to affect relationships that you are in, and you enter into conflict with other people, if you do not humble yourself, God opposes you. Not your behavior, you. Mm-hmm. He lines up against you until you humble yourself, and then God gives grace. Not out of hate, not out of indifference, out of love, to bring you back into fellowship, not only with himself, but with the brother or sister you're in conflict with. We have the reality of conflict, the reason, and the result. And the last part of this, James is going to come up and finish, the response to conflict.
People say the Bible is a book that's out of date. How practical is this? I mean, God is dealing with an issue that is woven to the fabric of human nature. Just for those folks to whom James was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, the very same things he said to them apply to us. He said, what is the source? Where are all these cotton-picking, if he was from West Texas, conflicts coming from? He said, I'll tell you where they're coming from. They're coming from these desires that have gotten out of whack, that have gotten out of control. Your desire to have something. You don't got it, so you kill somebody. Your desire to do something or to feel something. Your desire to be something. As he was saying that, I remembered a buddy of mine before I came to the Lord and was, pretty... despicable, he'd say, Reeves, let's get drunk and be somebody. And so we'd go get drunk and we'd be somebody. We'd be whoever we wanted to be. Sometimes we'd be waking up in jail. But we'd be somebody. You know what I'm talking about? How stupid is that? Let's go get drunk and be somebody. I mean, your desire to be sometimes becomes so all-consuming and gets out of whack with God's desires that we wind up in conflict with people because of this inner conflict that's already gotten out of control. So what's the response, okay? So what are we to do? Because James doesn't just point out the problem. He points out the solution. And as we say around here all the time, if nothing changes, nothing changes, right?
Right.
So James closes with some things in this discussion that need to change. And he gives three things. Let me go them very quickly. First of all, he says, okay, if this is going on, what do you do? You submit yourself to God. Mm. Okay? Look at the text, verse 7. Submit to God. He's talking to the very people that have said, okay, all these quarrels, all these conflicts, where they're coming from is your inner desires that are out of whack, your desire to have, your desire to feel, your desire to be, all those things. What do? You submit yourself to God. Why? Because God opposes the proud, as verse 6 says. But he gives grace to the humble. And so we're operating in our pride, wanting what we want. It creates conflict with others. It creates conflict with God. God stands in opposition of us at that point in order to bring us to humility. So James says, to turn this thing around, submit yourself to God. Submit your desires to God. Because ultimately, unhealthy conflict, and as Derek said, not all conflict is unhealthy. Sometimes we have to go through conflict. But unhealthy conflict that destroys relationships, the problem is always these desires inside, God-given desires that have run amok, that have gone over the curbs, as it were, and done headers into telephone poles and driving across people's lawns. It's conflict with him, it's conflict with others, because we get in competition. Then the Father opposes us to bring us into humility. So James says, here's what's got to happen. You got to look at that desire and begin to bring that desire back in line. Submit that desire to have to him. Submit that desire to feel to him. Submit that desire to be to him, to the level that he intended to be in your life. Because when we don't, when those desires get out of whack, go outside the curbs, it creates conflict. Conflict with him in our relationship and conflict with others around us. So the first thing he says is put a watch on those desires. Monitor those desires. Look internally. Be honest about that. Ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, show me where my desire to have something has gone outside of the boundaries, where my desire to feel something has gone outside the boundaries, where my desire to be something has gone outside the boundaries. Show me that, and you can usually see it pretty quickly, because it's going to have an impact on some relationship somewhere. There's going to be a problem. So we come back to this place where we go, okay, God gave me these desires, but now I've let these desires go out of whack. They've put me in conflict, so I want to bring those desires back to how he intends them to be expressed. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. It's a constant practice for all of us, isn't it? Every single day. Okay, where are my desires going outside the boundaries of what's good for me? The second thing he says is stand against the enemy. He says, submit yourself to God, and then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the scripture said, he will flee from you, rather than maybe, rather than might, rather than hope so. No, he said, if you submit yourself to God, bring those desires into submission to him, and then you resist the enemy, he will flee from you. He has to. Why does he have to? Here's why. Because he is a trespasser, not an owner.
That's right.
He has no right in the life of the child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He has no ownership of my life in Christ or yours. So whenever he is involved, it is because he is a trespasser and he is an intruder. And because he has no right to be involved in my life, when I submit myself to God and I resist him, he has to leave. He has no ownership. One of the questions that Christians often ask, and I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of hocus pocus that's taught out there about this subject, so let me just try to summarily answer it. One of the questions that Christians often ask is, how much power does Satan have over me as a Christian? How much power does Satan have in my life as a Christian? And my answer is always, as much as you give him. As much as you give him. That's all the power he can have, what you give him. You see, a Christian can never be a victim of the devil.
That's right.
Because a victim is an unwilling participant. A victim, a true victim, is someone who has been victimized and has no say. I cannot be a victim as a Christ follower of Satan. I can only be a willing participant with him. Why? Again, we come back to this. Because he has no ownership over my life. How can he victimize me unless I invite him in to do it and allow him to do it? He does not own me. My life has been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. He is my owner. The enemy no longer has ownership over me. I have been set free. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, he cannot claim territory in my life that I have not willingly yielded to him. He has no ownership. He seizes only the opportunity to have influence in my life that I have willingly given him. In other words, Satan cannot walk through a door that I don't first open. He has no ability of his own volition to open doors into your life if you are in Christ. He can walk through doors that you have chosen to open in the area of your desires and taken them outside of submission to God. And when you do that, you have opened a door and you have invited him in to trespass, and he will do so. He will walk through. And if we do not evict him by submitting that, seeing where we've gone wrong in that, and submitting, as James says, that desire to God, then what he does is he comes in and he puts up a tent. And if we still don't evict him, then he starts building a house, and then he starts building a wall, and then he builds a fortress, and the Bible calls that a stronghold. Where we have allowed him to run rampant in an area of our life over which he has no legal authority, but we have given it to him, then eventually he builds this fortress and wants to stay forever. And then you got real problems. Because when it comes to tearing down fortresses, the Bible calls them strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5 says that the only way to pull that stronghold down is by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And by that time, you've lived so long turning that thought over to the enemy that it's very difficult to bring that thought back into the submission of Christ. But thought by thought by thought, when we've allowed him into an area of our life, we've opened a door, we've let him put a tent up, we've let him build a house, we've let him build a wall, we've let him build a moat, we've let him build a fortress, then it is hard work to get to the point of, I got to submit that thought, bring it back to captivity to Jesus Christ. Every time I do that, a brick comes down out of that fortress. So rather than letting him put up a fortress in your life, why don't you just kick his rear out and close the door right when he crosses? Because we can immediately begin to see the results. We can see them in conflict around us. You know something's going on inside. When you find yourself constantly in conflict that shouldn't be there, something is happening inside of you. You've opened some doors to your desires, and the enemy has walked through that door, and you better find out what it is and boot him out and slam the door, or before long, he's going to have a castle built in your life. My buddy James Fleming, I hesitate to really say that, but he's a ranch manager of a 42,000-acre hunting ranch in South Texas. Has no trespassing signs all over it. 6 miles of the cleanest river in the state of Texas flows through the middle of that ranch called the Devil's River. People can get on the river in public places and kayak through. That's public property. But all through the 6 miles as it flows through the ranch, that's private property. You're not allowed to get out of the kayak. If you get on land, then you are trespassing. There's an area in front of one of the houses, which is actually the owner's house whenever he goes down there. That's the most beautiful part of the ranch in some ways because the Devil's River's there and it's a nice green area and there's several hundred yards there where you can just see the river from the front porch of the house and there's no fences, there's no tree line to stop anybody from getting out of the river. And so people have a tendency at that point to say, hey, here's a good place to stop. Let's stop here and camp. And they're not supposed to. They have no right to do so. It's private property. No trespassing signs all over the place. So one morning, James was making his rounds around the area and saw some guys that had put up a tent right there in front of the owner's house. And the owner wasn't there. And evidently, late in the evening, they'd gotten out of the river and they camped. So James comes up and he says, guys, sorry, this is private property. You're trespassing. See that sign right there on that tree? You're not allowed to be here. You got to get back in the river because you're trespassing. And my owner has given me instructions that no one is to be allowed to get out of the river on this property. And one of the guys was a little bit belligerent. And he said, well, who are you? He said, well, I'm the manager. I run the place, and the owner has given me authority to evict anybody who trespasses on this property that is his. And the guy kind of bows up, and he says, well, I just think we'll stay and fish here today. And James says, no, I don't think you will. So James then helped him back into the river. He needed assistance. He took his tent. He helped it back into the river. Everything the guy had, he helped him put it back in the river because he didn't know where to find the river. And the other two guys said, yeah, we'll get back in the river. They got in their kayaks and they went on down the river. You say, well, how in the world could James do that? Well, here's why. Because they had no right to be there. They had no ownership. They were breaking the law. They were trespassing. And James had all of the authority by the owner of the property to evict them. In fact, had been given instructions to do so. Do you get that picture, folks? I would have loved to have been there to have seen that. That's exactly what the New Testament says that we are to do with the trespasser, the enemy, when he comes through a door that we have even volitionally or even accidentally opened into our lives and he has come in. We have to recognize he is an intruder, he's a squatter, he's a homesteader, he's a trespasser, he has no ownership, he has no authority, and we have all of the authority by the Creator of heaven and earth to throw him in the river from which he slithered out. That's what James is saying. What is going on with you people? What's the source of all these conflicts? It's because your desires have gotten out of whack. Your desire to have, your desire to feel, your desire to be. And what's happening? It's put you in conflict with one another, and it has put you in conflict with the Father because you are operating in your pride and He resists the proud. But if you submit yourself to God, submit those desires. Resist the devil. He will flee. Ephesians 2, 26 through 27 says, be angry, but do not sin. Not all anger is sin, but some of it is. He says, tell me who, when does it become sin? He says, don't give the devil a foothold. When you, he said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, when you harbor anger day, you're just opening the door. Say, enemy, why don't you come on in here and trespass and create chaos in my life? He'll do it. And then when you recognize it, what do? You submit that to God, you deal with that, and you throw him back in the river. And you move on with your life. The last one is speak forgiveness often. Verse 8, he says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. This is about forgiveness. I'm going to wrap it up here, okay? I'm not going to go through any more explanation. Do you get this? This is a spiritual prescription for when we find ourselves in this place where our desires have gone outside of the curbs that God has given us, which is to express them in the way that He gave them to us. Well, when we find that they've gone out, then submit to God. Get back between the curbs. Submit that desire to Him. Father, show me where this has gone outside of the boundaries. Submit to God. Resist the enemy. The enemy has taken that opportunity. He's come in that door. He's in the process of homesteading on property over which he has no ownership, which is you, if you're in Christ. Resist him. And then speak forgiveness to the Father. Father, this was an act of rebellion on my part. I must confess to you that and receive cleansing. And I must confess to those that I have violated because of my desires that got out of whack. And he's faithful and just, the scripture says, when we confess to him to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what? I don't live in fear of the devil. I think a lot of Christians kind of create fear of Satan. No, I fear myself. Because he can't do anything to me. that I do not invite him to do. I fear myself much more than I. He has no authority over me. He has no power over me that I don't give him. I'm afraid of my flesh. I'm not afraid of him. Now you think about your life here for a moment. Where there's some conflict, maybe in your marriage, maybe in some other relationships. Okay, well, where is that? Where? Because you're the only one you can answer for. Where are your desires to have, to feel, or to be? Where's it gotten out of the curb, outside of the curb, and your desire has caused a conflict in this relationship that is more important than that desire? Not the God-given desire, but the desire that's gone outside the curb. Submit that to God. Okay, Lord, I'm willing to come back into submission to you. I'm going to resist the enemy. I'm booting him back into, by the, isn't that interesting, the devil's river. That's the name of the river. Just boot him back into his river. It's named after him. And speak forgiveness and walk free, without shame, without guilt, covered by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word that is so incredibly up to date, so incredibly practical right now. Our flesh and the enemy that's squatting in areas of our lives through doors that we have opened fights against this. Our pride fights against this. It fights against our willingness to say, you know what, I'm messed up here. I messed up. And I need to get back within the boundaries of what my loving Heavenly Father desires for me, because he desires good for me. And I need to confess that to him and to those that I have ridden roughshod over with my ungodly desires. I pray for someone in this room today who does not have the ability to do that, because they don't know Jesus. They know about him, but they don't know Jesus. They don't walk in submission to Christ Jesus. They've never bowed before his cross for once and for all. That flesh, that pride, so mitigates our ability to submit. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who dwells within us, who know you, who because of that, because your people are here, the Spirit of God is here and moving in this place. And we submit this to you. I pray you draw people to that conclusion, your people, of where their desires have gotten outside of the boundaries, creating chaos in what really matters most, and that's our relationships. Pray this in Jesus' name.